chapter 3, verses 1 to 26. That's on page 770 of your church Bibles. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a crippled man, from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
Thank you very much, Hannah. Friends, do keep your Bibles open there at Acts chapter 3, although I've just closed mine. And as we look at these verses together, let's pray, let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, the psalmist says that your word is perfect, that it revives the soul. And we pray that by your Spirit, your word would do that for us, that where our souls are dry, your word would bring life. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So storms batter the east coast of America. There is bloodshed in Syria. Your sister is dying of cancer. A friend finds out that her newborn baby is seriously unwell. And the preacher stands up and says, verse 19, the preacher stands up and says, "Repent, turn to God." And we are thinking, but why? What is the point? What difference does it make whether we turn to God or not? Have you not read the papers? Seriously, what difference is it going to make if any of us turn to God today? And for when we lose sight of the difference it makes when we turn to God, Luke presents this account of a lame man raised. Do you remember back in chapter 2, verse 43, last week we were reminded that the apostles performed signs and wonders. And do you remember the signs and wonders were to authenticate the message, to give people confidence in what the apostles were saying about Jesus. And here in chapter 3 is a sign and a wonder to give us confidence about what the apostles were saying about Jesus. And we just read back in verse 46 of chapter 2 that every day they continue to meet together in the temple court. So it's no surprise that here they are, Peter and John, going to the temple to tell their fellow Jews about Jesus. And in verse 2, we're introduced to a man who's been crippled from birth, unable to walk. So he's carried by his friends to his usual spot by the gate. That's where he sat every day and begged for money from those going into the temple. Spare any change? He cries out. And others just pass on by. But Peter and John, they stop and they look straight at him. His face presumably is bowed down as he held his hands up. And they say to him, look at us, they say. And that sounds promising. Do you see verse 5? So the man gave them his attention, expecting something from them. But then Peter says, silver or gold I do not have. He says, I've not got money to give you, but I have got riches for you. I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Literally, it's rise up and walk. In verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. Literally, it's he raised him up. And you see, instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate. And they were filled with wonder. You got a man crippled from birth, well known to everyone as the beggar who used to sit by the gate, who had to be carried because his legs were lame. And here he is leaping around the temple. Extraordinary. When you think of the nerve endings that had not been firing, the lack of muscle fiber, the ligaments that had grown stiff, and here he is restored. And he's not kind of stumbling around learning to walk. He is leaping. As Peter says in verse 16, complete healing. It was extraordinary. The crowd were amazed. But it did happen. And no one could dispute that it had happened. Look at what the Jewish council say across the page in chapter 4, verse 16. They say, look, what are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Everybody knows. That word miracle there is literally sign. And they get it. This is a sign. And the question is, what does it mean? What does it point to? A lame man raised. First thing it means is it means God has raised Jesus. God has raised Jesus. Look at the picture in verse 11. The lame man is clutching on to Peter and John, perhaps to sort of hide behind them as the crowd come running towards him because they want to know what has happened. What has happened? They point at Peter and John. Was it you? Was it you? Did you heal him? And Peter and John's answer is a very loud and clear, no, we are not the explanation for this. The explanation for this lame man leaping is Jesus. Do you see what they say in verse 12? When Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, why did this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? No, it's nothing to do with us. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. This is something God has done to glorify his servant Jesus. And they are thinking, what has this got to do with Jesus? How can this have anything to do with Jesus? Jesus is dead. And so Peter rehearses the events. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him. See verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Yes, you disowned him. Yes, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And the end of verse 15, you see there? We are witnesses of this. He's saying, we are witnesses. We have seen for ourselves that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And now here is a sign to show you all that what we say is true. See how he explains what was going on? Verse 16, he says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that's given this complete healing to him. You see, he's saying the reason this man is strong and completely healed is the power of Jesus. It's Jesus who's done this. And the crowd are thinking, what are you talking? How can this healing be anything to do with Jesus? Jesus is dead. But you see, Peter is saying, that is the point. Jesus was dead and buried, but God has raised him from the dead. The Jesus whom you crucified is alive. And you look at this man and you see just how alive this Jesus is. Crippled from birth, this man was. And Jesus has power to do what money cannot buy. Power to raise him up from lying by the gate to leaping round the temple. Do you remember how Luke set his book up as being about what Jesus continues to do? Here is Jesus continuing his mission. This lame man has been raised because Jesus has been raised, because Jesus is alive. And Peter is saying, look, the fact that he has been raised means you need to rethink your whole approach to him. Do you remember back in chapter 2, verse 22? We read Peter saying, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Saying, yep, the signs Jesus did pointed to the fact he was God's man. And here is another sign. And it points to the fact he is God's man. See, God has done this. Do you remember tucked into verse 13? God has done this to glorify his servant. He's done it so that people who didn't see who he was would see and would marvel at who he is. You see, when he was on earth, he healed a paralyzed man. Now again, paralyzed man healed. That rings all kinds of bells because the prophets had said God would send his servant, he would send his Christ to heal his broken world. And when he comes, the prophet said, the eyes of the blind would be opened, and the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, and the lame would leap like a deer. And here is a lame man leaping because of Jesus. And Peter is saying, do you see? Do you see what the sign points to? Do you see the titles Peter gives to Jesus in verse 14? The Holy and Righteous One. Well, those are Old Testament titles for the Christ, for the one who was to come. And Peter is saying, do you see? The one you disowned was the Christ we were waiting for. The one you killed was the one who had come to heal this broken world. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? What kind of a man could come and heal a broken world? What do you mean? Look at verse 15. One who is in fact the author of life. You killed the author of life. That's who he is. The author of life. You thought he was a nobody. He's the author of life. If you are the author of a book, it means you are the source of that book. It came from you. If you are the author of life, it means you are the source of life. Life came from Jesus. That's why death could not hold him. That's why he has power to restore this broken man. Everyone else could only give him silver or gold, but Jesus is the source of life. That's why Jesus could give him riches no one else could give him. He could give him the life he was created for. He could raise him up from lying on the by the gate to leaping in the temple. Friends, do you remember why Luke is writing? He's writing so that his readers, so that we would be certain of the things we've been taught about Jesus. He wants us to be confident. And he wants us to be confident as we read this, that, as John said earlier, that today we are not gathered in memory of a dead man. We gather in the presence of the Jesus who has been raised and who is alive today. And the fact that he is alive means we need to totally rethink our approach to him. Because what kind of a man rises from the dead? One who is in fact the author of life. You see, if Jesus is just a good teacher, of course we would feel hesitant about commending him to people whose lives are broken. What difference would it make to turn to a good teacher when their sister is dying of cancer? What would be the point? But Peter and John, they don't go up to this paralyzed man and give him a good teacher. They gave him Jesus. They gave him the author of life. They gave him the one who has power to fix broken lives, to restore broken people to the life they were created for. Friends, I guess for some of us, our expectations of the difference Jesus makes, the difference it makes to be someone who's turned to Jesus, our expectations are way too low. Friends, when you go into work on Monday and you face the tension that's been brewing in your team over the last couple of weeks, or when you are pretty close to giving up on trying to fix your marriage that seems so broken, or when you worry about your children who seem to want nothing to do with Jesus anymore, remember, we don't just have the teaching of a dead man to hold on to. We have Jesus, and he is alive, and he is with us, and he has this sort of life-changing power. So don't give up. For some of us, our expectations are too small. Don't give up. This lame man raised means Jesus has been raised. Secondly, this lame man raised means God will raise the world. God will raise the world. Peter's sermon is heading to verse 21. He, that's Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So he's saying Jesus has begun to put this broken world back together again, but he's not finished. One day he will be sent to finish what he started. That's what God promised. And he said he promised long ago he would restore everything. And the language the Old Testament uses that to describe that restoration is resurrection language. The whole world is broken, says the Bible, shot through with death. But God will raise this whole world to new life, restore this broken world to the life that it was created for. That's the promise. Let me just remind you of how that restored world is described at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21. Just listen to these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes,
and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. You see where God's plan is heading? See, often our view of God's plan is way too thin. We think the plan is to whisk us off to cloudland. And so when people's lives are broken, when we pick up the newspapers, we are ashamed to commend the gospel to this world, to our friends. We think her life is broken, and all I have to offer her is cloudland. See, we just find ourselves feeling that the gospel is an irrelevance. What difference does it make, really? No, her life is broken, and what I have to offer her is the promise of a world made new, where every tear will be wiped dry. A God who will do away with everything that hurts, who will fix everything that's broken. This is not the consolation prize for people who kind of missed out on life. This is a promise that all our deepest longings in life will be finally satisfied. Because we will live in the world we were created for with the God we were created for. And we think, really? Is that really going to happen? See, Peter's point, though, is through Jesus, we see that God is a God who keeps his promises. Look again at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Calling God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, is a way of calling him the promise-making God. The God who made all those promises to our forefathers is keeping his promises, says Peter. See, the world was broken. And God took a man called Abraham, and he promised Abraham that through his descendants, through Isaac and Jacob and all the rest of them, he would unfold his plan to heal our broken world. And by the time we get to the prophet Isaiah, about 700 years or so before Jesus, the promise is underlined. Isaiah 65 says, Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. It's language that looks forward to Revelation 21, a world made new. But what we pick up in Isaiah is the Lord is going to heal this broken world, not just through the people of Israel in general, but through one particular servant who will come from Israel. And what Peter is saying is that servant has come. Do you see again, tucked into verse 13? Verse 13? I've lost it. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. He's saying Jesus is that servant, the servant God has sent. And if they are thinking, but how can Jesus be the servant who was sent to restore the world? I mean, what was God's chosen servant doing on a cross? Peter says, even that is part of God's plan. God said his servant was going to suffer. Do you see that in verse 17? He says, Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. See, even that was part of the plan. Do you remember what he said famously back in Isaiah? Listen to these words describing the servant who was going to come. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. See, we disowned him, we rejected him, we killed him. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. See, they think
his being crucified means he can't be the one. He can't be the one who had come to heal us, you see, precisely by being wounded is how he healed us. By his wounds we are healed. Peter is saying God is keeping his promises. He kept his promise to send a servant who would suffer for our healing. He's kept his promises time and again, time and again, and he will continue to keep his promises. So on to verse 21, he will keep his promise to restore everything. The plan is on track. It's all heading to everything restored. The world will be raised. What's striking is that you've got this incident here of a lame man healed. And Peter's message is not, what this means is that God will heal everyone today. It's very striking, isn't it? That's not the conclusion he draws. He says, what this means is God will restore the world one day. See, so some people have their expectations way too low. And to them, Peter says, Jesus is alive. He's at work. Some people have their expectations too high. And Peter says to them, Jesus is at work, but he's not finished. He will finish. He will come again to restore everything, but he's not yet finished. And you say, but this is hopeless. This is hopeless. This leaves us back to where we started. I mean, if the promise of restoration is for the future, what difference does any of this make? What difference does it make to turn to God? It makes all the difference. If this week is exams, the fact that next week is holiday makes all the difference to this week. It means you can keep going. If it was endless exams, you'd go under. See, the future keeps you going. I once met a man who had to bury all three of his children. How do you cope with that? How do you cope? He knew one day he would laugh again with his children in a world made new. That made all the difference. Their deaths were not the end of the story. It was heavy to bear, but the future made all the difference. And friends, sometimes suffering so overwhelms us, we only think of ourselves in terms of our suffering. So it's almost become who we are. We sort of think of ourselves as, I am that child who was abused, or I am that woman whose husband left her, or I am that man who suffers with depression. It's who I am. But God's promise is that your story doesn't end with suffering. God says, one day I will wipe every one of your tears dry and I will make you whole again. You are not that child who was abused. You are that person who will one day stand healed and whole in a world made new. That is the future God promises. Take away that future, we would go under. And down the ages, Christians have been able to testify to how the fact of the future makes all the difference to today. And the thing that really stood out for me as I looked at this, and I think the thing that Luke wants to really emphasize, is Peter is speaking to Jewish people, and he's at great pains to show them that the good news about Jesus is not some kind of newfangled idea. It's not kind of plan B, because plan A kind of went wrong. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, who is fulfilling his promise. One plan. You see him underlining it again in, look at verse 24. He says, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. You see, all the prophets, whenever there was a prophet who spoke, what they spoke of were these days. They were telling, it was God telling his people about his plans to restore all things. And in verse 25, underlines it again. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers,
He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. See what he's saying? You are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant. You are heirs of all the promises God made. An heir is someone who inherits, someone who gets the treasure. And he's saying this treasure that Jesus brings is what God promised all along. God promised through the descendants of Abraham, and then through a descendant of Abraham, he would bless all people on earth. And Peter is saying, that descendant has come. Luke wants us to be confident. God is keeping his promises. And friends, we need to hear this. We need to hear this because in our corner of the world, we are made to feel like the good news of Jesus is just a funny little hobby that a few of us eccentrics are kind of into. But basically, it's had its day, and it won't be long before it's stamped right out. But do you see what Peter is saying? Do you see what Luke wants us to hear? That this is not just a funny little hobby that some of us are into. What we're talking about is the one true God's one true plan to restore his world. What he started, he has been unfolding, and he will finish. The world will be raised. Be confident. This is a plan you can give your life to. It will not crumble. The lame man raised means Jesus is raised. It means the world will be raised. And finally, the call to the crowd is, come and be raised. Come and be raised. See, when the preacher says, turn to God, what we think he's saying, come and find some kind of spiritual comfort blanket. And we think, well, what difference is that going to make? Does the preacher not read the papers? No, turn to God. The call is to come and be part of what God is doing, restoring all things. Come and be restored. Come and be raised to new life. Peter says, verse 19, repent. Repent means change your mind. Change your mind about Jesus. They didn't see who Jesus was. That's why they disowned him. That's why they rejected him. It's why they killed him. And the Bible says again and again, that's us. We don't see who he is. We don't see why we should live by the teachings of some guy who died 2,000 years ago, so we turn our backs on him. And Peter says, you've got to change your mind. Do you see who Jesus is? The author of life. You've got to change your mind and turn to God. Come and be part of what he is doing, restoring all things. And if the crowd are thinking, well, how can we after what we have done? How can we turn back to God? Two beautiful promises. You see in verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So that your sins may be wiped out. I read last week, the song that is most frequently requested at funerals is now, I did it my way. Isn't that extraordinary? Very revealing, though, isn't it? Because instead of listening to the author of life, who you might think knew a thing or two about life, instead of going his way, I want to go my way. I want to do it my way. My life, therefore, is all about me getting my way. That's why we're so bitter. That's why we lie. That's why we bully. It's why husbands leave their wives. It's why fathers walk out on their children. It's why housemates fall out with one another. Because it's all about me. And when it's all about me, I wreck things. But you see, the Lord is restoring his world. There's no place for wreckers. Every sin in my life is a reason why I can't be part of what he is doing. He's restoring the world, and I'm a wrecker. But what does he say? Do you see what he says? Turn to him that your sins may be wiped out. I guess the modern day equivalent of this would be some kind of whiteboard. And on that whiteboard is a list of all the reasons why we cannot be part of what he is doing. List of all the reasons, and he wipes out every single one.
That's why his plan involved, hinged on the death of his servant. Because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, he took the punishment for our sin, so there's nothing more for us to take. It means the list of charges against us can be wiped out. Think of the sin that weighs very heavy on you. Perhaps it's something no one else knows about. And all you can think of is it means God will not have you. There's no place for you in his world restored. You are acutely aware of being a wrecker. You see what the promise is? Turn to him. And he will wipe your sin out. That is what he promises. Wipe your sin out. And he'll welcome you into his plans. What difference does it make to turn to God? The difference between not being part of his plans and being welcomed in. And you see, it's not just sins wiped out, it's turn to him. Do you see how the verse goes on? So that your sins may be wiped out and that times of, well, I was expecting you to say, times of restriction may come. That's what we're expecting, isn't it? No, times of refreshing. Literally, it's refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. See, one day, we will be restored to the relationship with God that we were created for. We will be with him, and he will be with us. But the promise here, do you see, is a taste of that restored relationship now. In his previous sermon, Peter promised forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. I take it this is a way of talking about what the Spirit of God will do. He'll give us a taste of restoration now. He'll restore our hearts to God, and that will be refreshing. And the reason it will be refreshing is because he is the author of life. He's the source of life. Without him, I don't have the life I was created for. Without him, I am dry, I am dead. Isaiah had said that when the Christ comes to heal this broken world, water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert, the burning sand will become a pool. And the Bible says, I am dried up and dead like a desert, and like a desert, I need water. If I'm to live, I need him. And Peter is saying, turn to him. And he will come into your life like water that floods a desert and raises it to life. Turn to God, says the preacher. And we say, oh, what difference? What difference will that make? Friends, this is the God who will restore everything. Turn to him today and he will restore you to the life you were created for. Life that starts today and goes on into a world made new. And friends, if you have turned to God and you're still thinking, I'm just not sure about the difference it makes, ask me again in 100 years' time when we are standing in a world made new, you and I, talking. And if you're still not sure about the difference it makes, ask me again in 1,000 years' time. And then we'll talk some more about the difference it makes that we turn to God. It's a whole eternity of a difference. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you call us to turn to you for sins wiped out, for times of refreshing. We just acknowledge that such a temptation to turn away from you. We pray, therefore, that by your Spirit you would keep us turned to you. Tie our hearts to you, we pray. Amen.
We now have a couple of minutes for reflection. Let's squeeze the juice out of those minutes. Let's make them really worthwhile. Let's think on what the Lord has had to say to us. You may want to bow your head and pray through them. But for those of you who were here last week, are we in a cinema? No. So feel free to turn to the person next to you, even if you don't know them, and say, and be brave and say, "Hi, I'm John. What struck you most?" And then if that raises any questions, I was going to say scribble it down. I couldn't read some of the writing last week, so print it nicely on a piece of paper, and then I can ask Mike the questions that you want asked in a little while. One of the nice things about being able to ask questions like this is they're anonymous, so that you can ask freely. And there's some free and sensitive questions we're going to deal with this evening. There's one or two detailed ones that we won't have time for. If you still want them answered and you don't get them answered, please come and see either Mike or myself afterwards, and we'll do our best. Okay, Mike, a hard one to start off with. How is there a future hope for people having lost loved ones who weren't saved?
That is a hard one, isn't it? As in hard, as in we all feel the pain of that. It's one of those moments where we have to stand on the ground that is solid and kind of work from that solid ground. And the solid ground is that everything we know about God is that He is good and that He does what is right. So I faced this question, being someone who's not from a Christian family, with many loved ones who are not believers. And I suppose where I'm up to in this question, in answering that question, is confident that in the new world, I will not be shaking my fist at God and saying, "You got it wrong." Everything I know about Him is that He is good, and that He is right. And I think that's very hard for us to hear and quite believe, to sort of emotionally get our hearts around. But I have to believe that that is the case, that I will not be in the new creation thinking, "Well, this is ruined because of the people I can think of who are not here." Have I understood the question right? But I think that that's something we will say, "The Lord did good." Friends, that is very hard to say this side of it. But that's why we stand on the things that we do know about Him: His goodness, His justice, His righteousness. And those are the solid things to stand on in the areas that we don't quite fully understand.
So on one hand, there are things I can look forward to, but I won't be looking forward to that. How do I cope with that?
So I won't be looking forward to... you mean the absence of... The absence of the people who I love, who I wish were there, yeah.
How does that encourage me?
I don't know how to answer any better than the stab I gave just then, which is, what encourages me is, on that day, every tear will be wiped dry. See, my quite reasonable assumption is that that'll be a reason for weeping if the people I love aren't there. But He tells me every tear will be wiped dry. Somehow I will be consoled. Somehow I will understand. Somehow I'll say, "You did what was right." Friends, I don't answer that lightly. I know that is a very hard thing to think through. But I can't sort of bend my theology. I can't bend my reading of the scriptures to fit with merely what my heart wants. Yeah.
Now, a couple of questions more about the now.
Yeah.
How can we explain the reason for natural disasters to our agnostic and atheistic friends?
The Bible says that we were created for a relationship with God, in which we were meant to represent him and rule and take care of this world. And when our relationship with God is broken, when we kind of declare independence from God, it also means we don't really know how to rule on his behalf anymore. In other words, we lose our relationship with the world, with the planet. So way back in Genesis, that there is this this teaching that what went wrong when we walked out on God was not just our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another and our relationship to the planet. And again, it's strong language. It's the language of God saying it's now cursed. What was once a good and safe and beautiful place has now become a beautiful place that's fraught with danger. In other words, we don't know how to live in this world when we don't know the God who is the author of life. So, I've had lots, and as I guess you all have, lots of very long conversations with friends about natural disasters and all the rest of it. But I think that we... My friends find it hard to stare blankly at these things, just to go, yeah, it was an earthquake, people died, stuff happens. That's a very hard response. Actually, something rises up in us and says, no, that's wrong, it shouldn't have been like that. Immediately, when we respond like that, we respond as though we're reacting within a moral universe. The universe, as the Bible describes it, where there is a God, where there is right and wrong, where things shouldn't have happened. Whereas actually, I think people sometimes want to say that there is no God. We are just here by the kind of cosmic roll of a cosmic dice. But we don't live like that. We live with a sense it ought not to be like that. At very least, that's a way in I'd like to explore with a friend who is saying, this stuff just happens. Actually, that's not actually how we live out. It's very hard to be consistent with that, it seems to me, and the way we actually live. And the Bible gives us an account of to why we have that sense of something has gone wrong. It shouldn't be like this.
Straightforward question. How do we know we can have a taste of restoration now?
How do we know? Well, that is the promise. So I need to quite understand what the question's asking. But the promise is, the gospel promises that the sermons throughout the book of Acts are always come and be restored to God. So the promise is sins forgiven. What is it that is the barrier between us and our relationship with God is sins. And here is a promise of sins wiped out. So there's the promise of relationship restored. And because the future is all about what's gone wrong is our relationship with God, at the center of the future is that relationship restored. The very fact that now the call is come and be restored, come and know God, means we're getting a taste of the future, not in all its fullness, but we're getting a taste of the future. And again, the language of the Old Testament promising that God by his Spirit would make himself known to us in our hearts. And the New Testament saying, we're now in that age. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago. We're in the age of the Spirit where people know God for themselves. That's the kind of thing to explore, it seems to me. That is the gospel offer, not just to know about God, but to know the living God.
Thank you, Mike. I think the other questions are probably till later.
Thank you. Yeah, do come and grab me over tea if you've got questions you'd like to pursue. These are big and important things. Yeah.
Jonathan's now going to come and lead us in our prayers. We've heard from God. We now want to respond. Thank you, Jonathan.